Testament as authoritative, when he chastised regularly the overstepping of the Pharisees in creating traditions that diluted or invalidated the Word of God, or by the mere fact that when he was tempted by Satan, he used Scripture, he quoted the Bible 3 times to withstand and to refute the devil. If the Son of God quotes the Scriptures to refute the devil, that speaks highly of its authority. But we talk about the canon, we talk about the 66 books. This is an important thing to talk about this morning for a few moments. Now, when I say canon, I'm not talking about guns. Canon comes from the Hebrew word, it means measuring rod. Quoting here, the terms canon and canonical came to signify standards by which books were measured to determine whether or not they were inspired. It's important to note that religious councils at no time had power to cause books to be inspired. Rather, these councils simply recognized that which God had inspired at the exact moment the books were written. If you read through history, you see councils will talk about books and things of that nature. The goal was never to say they have the authority to declare which books, by their own authority, which books are inspired of God. The reality was that the books of Scripture were known and to be recognized as a paleontologist recognizes the bones that he's unearthing. That is the power that the councils had in declaring what they were seeing, not saying that these all of a sudden, because of their own power, could declare them to be Scripture. Questions arise as how do books come to be recognized as Scripture? Well, there are 4 basic qualifications. One, does it have apostolic attestation, whether it was written by an apostle, Paul, Peter, John, or by the disciple of co-worker with an apostle like John or Mark, or someone like Mark or Luke, excuse me. That would satisfy the apostolic attestation. Was it accepted by the church as a second qualification? Now again, in the early church, it was, while it was spread out through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and throughout Jerusalem and Judea, there was still a very centralized church that could, for many, many years, hundreds of years, have great ability to come together as a corporate body to deal with questions of Scripture. It was accepted by the church, and we see even that attestation in the Scriptures I referenced just a moment ago, whether it was Peter recognizing Luke or Paul recognizing Luke or Peter recognizing Paul. Thirdly, the content of the book had to be consistent with that which was already given in Scripture. One of the tests of Old Testament prophets was that if a prophet or dreamer of dream arises and says something but leads men astray, you're not to fear that prophet. You're not to listen to him and obey him. There is to be a consistency through the Scriptures. No book given in the New or Old Testament will say differently or opposite of what the rest has already shown. It may give more clarity and more of a particular specific application, but it will not contradict what has already been given by God. And fourth, there must be evidence of this inspiration of the Spirit. There's going to be evidence that this was divinely inspired. And you may say, that's pretty hard to, that's pretty subjective. Well, I admit that an individual Christian or even a small group of Christians may have a difficult time in recognizing things. That's why there were different discussions over the actual compilation of the New Testament writings for several years. Some groups included this book, others didn't, but there was vast agreement even early on over seeing what was already had been inspired. But the Bible tells us that God's people hear his voice and know who he is. In John 8 and John 10, Jesus Christ says, he who is of God hears the words of God. And my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. So there is this, again, theological-based reason to say that it is understandable that Christians would be able to, as a group, see and understand and hear and recognize what is from the Lord who's called them. So that's this, the way that the canon was made up. Again, it was not declared holy writings by pious men, but it was recognized as God's word by God's people. And very early on, I don't have all the information for the dates and things to give you this morning, but very early on, the scriptures were recognized and followed. Secondly, when it comes to this the issue of the canon, it comes to the reliability of what we have. In other words, the question is, can we trust what we have here today? Because in our statement of faith, we talk about the original writings. And I will say this definitively. Currently, in the known world, we do not possess a copy of one of the original writings of either John, Paul, Moses, Peter, whomever. We don't have what they wrote themselves or what their amanuensis wrote when they dictated it. We don't have that original. So the question is, how can we know that what we have is authoritative and from the Lord? Well, just a couple of quick things. The reality of how our scriptures come to us has a history going back to the Jews in the Old Testament. There was a high tradition of copying and of careful transmitting of the text, because they knew, and Christians know as well, that we have the oracles of God. These are not mere journals to be treated with casualness. They are the oracles of God, the words of God, God's revelation to men, and ought to be treated with respect, sober-minded seriousness, and dedication. So we don't have the original writings. What we have are manuscripts that date from the early centuries of this of the first millennium. And just to give an example of how much attestation the Bible has, I'll give you a couple of examples when it comes to ancient manuscripts and documents. If you look at in different papers and different books, they sometimes categorize ancient writings, and they'll have like the top 20 that are attested in the as far as their reliability, and they'll come up with a bunch of them. And I'm just going to read for you a couple of the top three or four here. So one, the author Aristotle wrote his work between the years of 384 and 322 BC. And there's currently only 49 copies of manuscripts that refer to his own writings that have some kind of basis in antiquity. But the earliest copy we have of Aristotle's works date to the 1100s AD. So just for math here, Aristotle wrote, and then 1,400 years later, we have the first copy, manuscript copy of what he wrote. And there's only a total of 49 of those in Aristotle's works are published and looked at and talked about in academic circles and historical value and all those kinds of things. But one of the big and significant works of antiquity is Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad was assumed to be written about 900 BC. And the earliest copy we have of his work is from about 400 BC. So that's 500 years later. And there's a whole about almost 650 manuscripts that kind of come in the general antiquity time frame. It can cover hundreds of years, but there's 650 manuscripts. And for Homer's sake, there's these manuscripts agree themselves in about the 90% range. They're pretty close. So we have Aristotle and Homer, and now we have the scriptures of the New Testament. The New Testament was written between the years about 50 and 100 AD. The earliest copy or fragment that we have comes from 125 AD. And so, generously talking about that, we have less than 100 years from the time when the events of Scripture happened to when we have a copy of the writings. Less than 50 if you're talking about when it was actually written down to when we have the copy. And we don't have 50 like Aristotle or 650 like Homer, but there are 5,600 copies, again, dating as early back as in the 120s, 130s of the first millennium, going for several hundred years then after. This doesn't count the nearly 19,000 other manuscripts of other languages. So there was written in Syriac, there's a copy of maybe Mark's letter in Syriac, or whatever it might be. It doesn't count those even in that group of 5,600 copies. When you take those 5,600 copies, those manuscripts, the accuracy is over 99% when it comes to one to another. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, and even the content of the canon, we have a very high degree, I would say certainty, of the fact that we have the books that were written, that even though we don't have the original copies. Now, skeptics will say today, namely someone like Bart Ehrman will say things like this: there are more errors in the Bible than there are words. Talking about the transmission of the New Testament. And what he does in his really evil and wicked ways, he says basically this: of those 5,600 manuscripts, there's going to be spelling errors. There's going to be word order differences. And if you count all those individually, you're going to have this mountain of numerous errors, and you'll have, that's going to be more than the number of words in the New Testament. Copyists make errors when it comes to word order and spelling. Have you ever tried to type a paper? Before spell check on a computer. But even with spell check, I mean, Bart Ehrman himself makes a joke about, he has students in college who turn in papers that even with spell check, there's all kinds of errors in those things. But again, these are oftentimes students who aren't always as diligent as they can be about proofing their writing and making sure they're doing the right thing. But the copies of the Old New Testament were not just handling papers. They had to move on and just move past. They were handling the oracles of God. And not only do these books themselves, the contents, agree with themselves into the 99-plus percentage point, but they agree across vast times. In the mid-1900s, there was a discovery at Qumran of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Three shepherds were looking for a lost sheep, and a guy threw a rock, and he heard it break a piece of pottery. And they're like, what's going on in there? Walking, they found these documents. And in one of these jars was this, what's called the Isaiah Scroll, dating back to the late 2nd century B.C. So this would be in the years 200 to 100 B.C. So 200 years before Jesus was born, you have this Isaiah Scroll. And it is the oldest complete copy of one book of the Bible. Comparatively, prior to the discovery of this, the oldest copy we have of Isaiah was from like 1,000 years later. Like almost 1,000 AD, I believe. And when you compare the two, the differences are minuscule. They are the same book. So when you think about the tradition from the Jews to the Christians of honoring and revering the text as the very words of God to his people, and you see just even that example of the careful preservation of God's word, we can have confidence that the scriptures we have today are the scriptures that were written by the apostles and prophets. One other quick way in which people tend to malign the scriptures: you can't trust the scriptures. I mean, have you ever played a game of telephone? Somebody says kind of a wacky statement, and it goes through the ears of everybody down this line, and then something is said over here that has nothing to do with over here, and it's humorous. It's a parlor game. Dan Wallace, who is known for he's a professor of New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a senior research professor of New Testament studies. He's a prolific author and contributed to a wide range of things, literature in the field of Greek textual studies. His exegetical syntax of the New Testament is the standard intermediate Greek grammar and has been translated into more than half a dozen languages. This guy knows what he's talking about when he talks about the Greek language and the New Testament textual tradition. He's actually in charge of a foundation trying to digitize all the manuscripts we have so we can have them as they are for long periods of time. He comments about this issue of the telephone game. He says this: the implication is that the transmission of the Bible is very much like the telephone game, a parlor game every American knows. He says, but the transmission of Scripture is not at all like the telephone game. First, the goal of the telephone game is to see how badly the story can get misrepresented, while the goal of the New Testament copying was, by and large, to produce very careful, accurate copies of the original. Second, in a telephone game, there is only one line of transmission. While with the New Testament, there are multiple lines of transmission. Just, I'll stop for a second out of his quote here and say this. I was reading years ago about an exercise this same guy does in his classes. He will, what he will do is he will give, he'll write something out and give it to all of his students in his classroom. And they have a certain amount of time to copy, hand copy what he's written. And then what he does, he takes all the originals and crumples up and throws them away. Then he takes the copies that all of his 20-some-odd students wrote. And in the actual putting that together, they can come back to accurately showing what he wrote to his students. Because it wasn't just one person hearing it, it was many people copying the same thing, and you can cross-check. Did this person make a single error, or was it represented over all the way to the classroom? So the idea of multiple lines of transmission is enormous for our reliability in the documents that we have of the New Testament scriptures. Third, quoting here, the telephone game is oral, recited once in another's ear while the other is written, copied by a faithful scribe who then would check his or her work or have someone else do it. Fourth, the telephone game is only the wording of the last person in the line can be checked, while the New Testament textual critics have access to many earlier texts going back very close to the time of the autographs. Fifth, even the ancient scribes had access to earlier texts and would often check their work against a manuscript that was many generations older than their immediate ancestor. The average papyrus manuscript would last for a century or more. Thus, even late second century scribe could have potentially examined the original document he was copying. He concludes by saying this: if the telephone game were played the way the New Testament transmission occurred, it would make for a ridiculously boring parlor game. It wouldn't be funny at all. So we have the weight of documental attestation. We have the reliability that what we have goes back to the original and is the original. And we have the fact that in all this, God's people will hear God's word and recognize it as such. That's the canon of the New Testament. Again, because we believe the Old New Testaments, the books, are the inspired word of God without error. This brings up the second point here on your outlines: inspired and inerrant. Inspired and inerrant. The Holy Spirit, without overriding the individual agency of the men whom he chose to write the scriptures, is responsible for the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures as they originally were written. Basically, that means that the actual words, verbal, the actual words, down to the conjugation of a verb, was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to be dependable and authoritative. One of my favorite places, I'm not going to look at it this morning, but look it up on your own time. I want to tell you the reference. Jesus is talking with the Sadducees. They're trying to correct him and say, well, you know, this woman, she was married to seven men. Who's she going to be married to in the eternity? And Jesus says, you don't even know the Bible. For he says that I am the God of the living. In other words, he is the God. There is no... Jesus' argument is based upon the tense of a verb in that text. The verbal inspiration of the scriptures, the actual words, are God's intended blessing to us so we might know what he has said. Plenary, the entirety of it, the verbal plenary, all that's written there. As it's written. Whether it was written down by the careful investigation, as Luke did in Luke chapter 1. He went through and examined things and talked to people, did witness interviews, or any other means that God chose to use to bring about the writing. He didn't violate the author's agency, but holy men spoke as they were written, or as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. In all Scripture, verse 16 of 2 Timothy, is inspired by God, literally breathed out by God. Therefore, the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible. Infallible means that the Scripture is trustworthy. It is as a guide that cannot be deceived and does not deceive. Inerrant means it is free from error of any kind, and it is without error in all matters it addresses, including history, science, whatever it might be, as well as theology and things about God. It is infallible and inerrant. The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. All of the scriptures are inspired. Every word is tested. And he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So the Bible is inspired and inerrant. It is breathed out by God. It is infallible and inerrant. Thirdly here, I will have the words authoritative and sufficient. Authoritative and sufficient. The scriptures constitute the complete revelation of God's will for salvation. The adequate equipping for every and any good work. And the instruction for living in a manner pleasing to the Lord. The fact that God's word is the complete revelation necessary for being made right with him is found even in the Lord's parables. In the parable of rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who's in Hades says, "Can you go and tell my brothers what to do so they don't come here?" And the response is, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." The scriptures are clear. Furthermore, he goes on to say in that same context, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. These are the authoritative writings that are sufficient, as Paul says to Timothy, from childhood he's known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. They're sufficient in the fact that they equip you for every good work. The scriptures, if they are sufficient to give you the adequate means to do good works to God, they are what is determinative of what is good works. And there can be no good works that we could do that could somehow not fall under the umbrella of what Scripture describes. It's equipping for every good work. And for living a life that is faithful and pleasing to God. If you love me, Christ says, you will keep my commandments. We have this word from him that tells us how we can honor and love and obey him. He's given us these scriptures to do just that. Now, the scriptures do not include the totality of all that God has said, nor does it include a list of all that he's ever done. John 20:30, John writes, "There are many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." The disciples and the prophets before them didn't transcribe everything. That wasn't their point. Their point was to write down, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, what God had them to give to the audience, to the people, to know and believe and be benefited. So while it doesn't contain all that it could contain in the mind of the thinker, it contains all that we need for life and godliness. Furthermore, we must be careful not to edit, manipulate, or otherwise curate God's word. We looked at this at the end of Revelation in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's the same statement. "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So, they are sufficient and authoritative. Again, they are supreme and final authority and ultimate authority by which all things will be judged. All men will be held accountable by what God has said and who God is, and he has revealed himself in his word. Jesus taught, just as the Old Testament taught, that we are to judge with righteous judgments. John 7:24, "Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And again, in God's word, we have that standard for what is righteousness and what by what we ought to judge. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. The scriptures are the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor will be judged. Everything, every man, every woman will be held up against the judgment of God, and we are accountable to what he has said in his word. Finally, point four there, you can say believe and obey, or trust and obey. Because God has spoken clearly and with authority to his people, giving us all we need to know in order to be at peace with him and to make our lives pleasing to him, all that God has said is to be believed and obeyed. And God is faithful. He can be trusted. If you read through the Bible, I encourage you, if nothing else, look for how God is faithful to what he has said and to his people. If you want to underline, underline. If you want to highlight, highlight. If you want to put a little sticky thing on your Bible, do that. Keep a journal of the verses. You will see God is faithful. And his faithfulness was one of the things that his people most treasure. He can be relied upon. He is faithful. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations, to the thousandth generation, excuse me, with those who love him and keep his commandments. 1 Samuel 15, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Or Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God doesn't make promises and then fail to deliver. He makes promises and he keeps them. He can be trusted. We can trust him, but also he has commanded that men believe in him. He commanded men to repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. In 1 John 3, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. What God has commanded, all men are obliged to obey. The author of the Hebrews says this, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The author had shown that in the law of Moses, men were held accountable even unto death for violations. How much more then for those who violate and trample underfoot the Son of God and the word that he has given to us. As believers, we are to obey him and love him. We are to obey him because we love him. And because we love him and desire to obey him, his commands are, we know his commands are good and not burdensome. We know that God is good and does good. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we believe about the scriptures that they are inspired, inerrant, infallible. They are authoritative and sufficient. In all they speak about, they are the foundation and the authority for all we believe and know about God. And they ought to have first place in determining what we think about all things in life. And they are to be believed and obeyed. We unashamedly hold high the scriptures, because in the scriptures, God has told us of himself and all the things that we must know to know him and to be known by him and to love and obey him. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord, may we strive to submit to your word to hold high the oracles of God, to treat them with reverence, that we might know you, follow you. May we continue to be a people whose theology is derived from your word, and that any human tradition that would seek to creep its way would be quickly and summarily eviscerated by your word and replaced by faithful thinking and faithful preaching. We thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. We thank you for the gift the Holy Spirit has given to us in his word. We thank you that he helps us to understand and apply this word, that we might honor you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.